Turn again to Numbers 25, and particularly verses 10 to 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now, the short series that we've been looking at is about that phrase we hope to hear or desire to hear in heaven, well done, good and faithful servant. That is what we should all be most eager to hear. And there were times on earth, times in the scripture, where God essentially spoke to his saints saying those very things. Well done, good and faithful servant. And here Phinehas is commended by God. Well done. He was indeed a good and a faithful servant. And particularly in contrast to those all around him. He was in the minority. The majority had sinned gravely. And yet Phinehas' actions stood out, particularly as he's commended for his zeal. Zeal for the Lord's house consumes him. And as we saw when we looked at this at a prayer meeting, there was the sin of God's people. It wasn't just harlotry. It wasn't simply fornication, although that was part of it. But it was the idolatry that went alongside it. Remember how the Moabites had wanted to destroy the Israelites. They had hired Balaam in order to curse them, but it hadn't worked. And so the plan hatched was to allure them, to seduce them, and so to bring them into idolatry that way. And so it was the women came into the camp, and the lusts of the Israelites were inflamed, and they were led astray. And not only did they sin in harlotry, but they sinned in idolatry. Particularly, the fact is, in verse 3, so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. It wasn't just that they bowed down once to an idol after gratifying their sexual desires. No, they joined themselves to this false god. In other words, they apostatized from the true God. They abandoned him. They turned their back on him. They left him. They left the true worship of God. They abandoned the covenant. They broke it. They cut themselves off from the worship of God. They turned their back on the tabernacle. They turned their back on the Ark of the Covenant and the altar and the hope of mercy. They turned their back on the promised land that they were heading to. They turned their back on their whole history of God's grace with them. And they were joined to Baal of Peor. They united themselves in faith to a false god. They embraced this false god. And not only that, but as we see, there was great aggravation of sin. They weren't content with a little sin, but they provoked God to anger. Because God announces judgment upon them. He announces, first of all there, in verse 4, that the leaders of the people, the judges, should go out and hang the offenders. Verse 5, Moses relays this to the people. Everyone is, you're to kill the ones who were joined to Baal of Peor. And later on we see a plague breaks out. 24,000 die in the plague. But despite that, we have one man, Zimri, who sins against the Lord. Even though God's judgment had been announced, even though the very fact that God was showing he was taking this sin seriously, Zimri didn't care. Zimri said that despite God's judgment, he would continue to sin, and that he would do so in the face of the whole congregation. Before Moses, the Lord's anointed leader. before the people who were weeping in penitence, in humility, in repentance, he would continue to sin. And so he aggravated the guilt. It was bad enough to commit fornication. It was bad enough to commit idolatry. But to do so publicly was a scandal. It would lead others to sin. To do so brashly, with little thought of the weeping people. To do so in the face of God's judgments, which had been announced, showed that he did not care about God. It was a form of practical atheism. And it's the actions of Phinehas that saved the day. As we read there, he takes a javelin and he goes into the tent where the fornication is occurring, and he plunges the javelin through the two of them, and the plague stops. It was his actions that saved the day. But we should ask, and I think it has been asked a lot, can we really justify Phinehas here? Can we really justify his actions? Was this the right course? Of course it was. He's commended for it in this chapter. Nothing could be clearer. His zeal is commended by the voice of God himself. He's commended in Psalm 106 that we read earlier, that it was accounted to him for righteousness. His faith was vindicated in his works. So of course he did the right thing. But nevertheless, we do have a question, we do have a problem. Can such acts of violence really be justified? Now the difficulty when it comes to interpreting the scripture is, how do we reconcile the Old Testament and the New Testament? There are those who would seek to drive a wedge between the two and to make them two completely different books with two completely different gods. How often have you heard that? That there's a God of wrath, a God of violence in the Old Testament, but there's a God of love and of mercy in the New. Well, if you've read the Bible, if you've read it seriously and carefully, you can't do that. There is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Yes, there were more acts of violence in the Old Testament, but these were pictures that pointed out spiritual truths, and they were done by the direct command of God. Can we justify Phinehas? Yes, we can. But that's not at all to say that this is what we are called to do. We're to be zealous against all sin, and I want us to see that in due course. But it will look differently depending on our calling in life. We're to remember that Phinehas was not simply a private individual that took this matter into his own hands. He wasn't simply one among many Israelites that looked at this evil and thought, I'll deal with this. No, verses 4 and 5 show us, first of all, that it was the command of God to punish the perpetrators. God spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the judges. Those who were guilty were to be killed. So there was, we can justify the actions because God spoke. But also Phinehas was a priest. We see that there in verse 7. He was the grandson of Aaron, the high priest. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. He wasn't simply a private individual. He was a public leader. He was a public leader in the nation of Israel. And so justice particularly pertained to him. We're called to be zealous against all sin. But the way we show our zeal will differ depending on our calling in life. It's not our job to go to abortion clinics taking this passage and say, well, we can blow up abortion clinics, or we can murder abortion doctors because we are zealous for God's zeal. That would be the wrong application from a passage such as this. Not a single one of us here is a civil magistrate. Not a single one of us here has the power of the sword. And we can't take these matters into our own hands. There is no command from God for us to do that. It's the duty of the civil magistrate. And indeed we should testify to them, to our government. It is indeed their duty to bring the power of the sword against those who murder the unborn. It is their duty to legislate, to make laws, to protect the most vulnerable in society, and indeed to bring the full force of the sword against those who go against these laws. God's law is important. Life ought to be valued. Do not murder is the clear command of God. And so we should be praying and calling our government to legislate. It's their duty to bring the sword against such people, not ours. And so we have to consider our calling, our station, our place in life. But nevertheless, Phinehas here is commended for zeal. And we see that in verses 10 to 13, just how often zeal is mentioned. He was zealous with my zeal, verse 11, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. And then down in verse 13, because he was zealous for his God. Now, zeal is spiritual fervor. It is ardor. It is an enthusiasm that takes seriously the word of God and the duties that God gives to us. But zeal is something that really alarms the world around us. They don't want us to be zealous. They don't like it. It makes them uncomfortable. If you sit in a room with a non-Christian, and if they begin to swear, or if they take the Lord's name in vain, and if you, in a small way, show a sense of zeal by asking them, and zeal can be, in some senses, a small thing, if you ask them not to do that, it makes them feel uncomfortable. They don't like that. They don't like being told what to do. They don't like the light shining as a spotlight, exposing their sin. And when the Christian shows himself as holy in bigger ways than that, well, it makes them uncomfortable. And even in the church, there are many who don't like zeal. The many controversies in the church in recent centuries, you can put the two camps, one against the other, the moderates and the evangelicals. The moderates don't like the zeal of the evangelicals. They don't like the spiritual fervor. They don't like the enthusiasm. And so they speak out against it. But where does zeal come from? Well, we'll look in due course at that. But just let me comment here that in that word evangelical, we see where zeal comes from. The moderates are against zeal, but the evangelicals have zeal, or should have zeal. It comes from the gospel, the evangel. That's what that word means. The gospel alone can fuel zeal in us. You see, there's a natural form of zeal. There are natural emotions, but that's not what Phinehas had here. He was moved by the gospel of Christ. He was moved by the wonders that God had done for Israel. He was moved by the fact that God had redeemed them in the past, and that this unholiness was not permitted amongst the people of God. And so zeal, it must aim for the right things, and it must come from the right motivation. Otherwise, it's false zeal. It's zeal without knowledge. It's misguided. And it's confused. Think of it. Think of how in the scriptures there were others who had zeal, but it wasn't true biblical zeal. Think of the Pharisees. Of all people in the scripture, you could call them zealots. They were zealous. When it came to their herbs, they would be meticulous in dividing off a tenth and setting that aside as belonging to the Lord. They were meticulous. No one else did that. No one else concerned themselves with that. Even those who tithed according to the biblical command didn't concern themselves with herbs. And yet, the Pharisees made that an important point of doctrine and of practice. But when it came to the weightier matters of the law, they proved themselves not to be zealous, but to be self-righteous. Self-righteous. They weren't motivated from a love of God. They weren't motivated by being overwhelmed by the grace of God to us in Christ. No, they were aiming after establishing a righteousness of their own. That they viewed themselves as acceptable in the sight of God because they did these things. On the basis of their tithing, they could be accepted by God. Think of Paul. There's another man before his conversion that you could call a zealot. As to zeal, persecuting the church, he tells us. He was arduous in it. He went from city to city to tie them up, take them away in chains, and to have them delivered over. He was a zealot. And yet he would deeply regret that in due course. It was a zeal that was against knowledge. We're thinking the Old Testament about the man who became a king, Jehu. He was the one that was commissioned by God to destroy the house of Ahab. Remember, just to put a bit of context, when we looked at the life of Elijah, Ahab was that king who was wicked, and he was more wicked than all those who had gone before him. And it was Jehu who was commanded to go and to wipe out. And Jehu was a man of zeal. He spoke saying, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." But again, it's misguided zeal. It was zeal for bloodshed, but it wasn't zeal for the honour and glory of God. Because what does he do? After wiping out the household of Ahab, he continues with the same idolatry, the same practices. He did not rid the land of the idols that Jeroboam the son of Nebat had set up. No, he continued on in their national apostasy and rebellion against the Lord God. So there is much zeal in the world, but it's not always true zeal, and we must be careful to distinguish it. Much zeal is simply self-righteousness. You could be zealous. You could be zealous about coming to church, to services. You can be zealous, like the Pharisees, for tithing your tenth, for trying to do charitable works. You can be zealous about all sorts of things in the life of the church. And yet, you could be devoid of grace. Devoid of grace. Because you're trying to establish a righteousness of your own. Zeal, if it's true spiritual fervor, aims for the holiness of God, for the glory of God, out of love for God, and for what God has done for us. You see, we can't really compare it with the things of the world. There are people who are zealous for things like football. There are those who have season tickets and will never miss a match. They're always there to cheer on their team from the stands. And not only do they watch the games, but they will watch the highlights afterwards and the analysis, and they'll read up about their teams and follow the news carefully about their teams. They're zealous. And there's nothing wrong with a little bit of that. But this overcomes. It prevails. It becomes an idol. They're zealous for something that at the end of the day has no consequence. It cannot last. It cannot pass into eternity. And they have little zeal for the Lord and for His glory. Phinehas here is commended particularly because his zeal was God's zeal. Notice that in verse 11. He was zealous with my zeal among. God has zeal. We'll see later on it's the same as his jealousy. God has a jealous interest in his people and in his worship. And Phinehas shared that with God. As God is concerned about his glory, as God does all things for his glory, so Phinehas moved because of the glory and honour of God. Now, two things. First of all, it was zeal against sin. And that's fairly evident. When we looked at this before, I particularly highlighted the sins and the provocations. Phinehas looked at this situation and saw the seriousness of it. He saw that this plague that had erupted in the camp, that killed 24,000 people, was directly caused by their idolatry, their spiritual harlotry. They had broken their covenant and united themselves to Baal of Peor. And so taking this seriously, and especially taking the worship of God seriously, Phinehas did what he did. He took the javelin and he killed these perpetrators who were acting rashly in the face of God. God is particularly zealous for his worship. We see that in the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself graven images of any likeness of anything in heaven above, the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to it or serve it. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. God is jealous for his worship. I've said this recently, I think, but we tell our children, don't be jealous. If there are two children, one has a toy and the other wants it, you say to the one that wants it, you try to encourage them not to be jealous, not to covet that which doesn't belong to them, to be content with what they do have. You see, that's what jealousy is. It's being discontent with our lot in life and wanting more. And the world is telling us to be jealous. It's encouraging us through advertising to always want more and not to be satisfied. That's a wrong form of jealousy. But there's a right form for desiring that which belongs to you. And I gave you recently the example of a husband or a wife. It works in both directions. That the husband desires the affection and the honor of his wife and vice versa. And if there is flirting with some other person, some other partner, the husband is right to be jealous because the wife should be showing honor to him. And so it is with God. Worship belongs to him. It's, in a sense, it's the apple of his eye. It's that which he prizes, and that which he is most concerned should be kept holy. And he's jealous over it. He's jealous over it. He's zealous for it. And friends, if we're to be like Phinehas, we also ought to be zealous for the Lord's glory in his worship. Now that's not just simply that we should detest pagan idols. It's not simply that we say false religions are bad, and as long as we're Christians, we're not guilty of idolatry. No, we have to see that any innovation in the worship of God, anything that we bring in as new to the worship of God, anything that comes because of the will of man, sensuality in the worship of God, anything like that is an aggravation, a sin. It's iniquity against God. What is the controlling principle when it comes to the worship of God? Well, we know it well, I hope, that worship must be biblical. The things that God has commanded in worship ought to be done. And the things that he has not commanded must not be done. It's not simply the things that are forbidden in worship must not be done. It's more particular than that. Because the worship of God needs to be holier than that. It's what he has not commanded must never, ever be done. And it doesn't matter how pleasing it is. It doesn't matter how much it tickles your fancy. It doesn't matter how much it would bring people in. No matter what wisdom we concoct in our minds, it's forbidden to us, and it's sinful for us to engage in it, because God is jealous for his worship. It belongs to him and to him alone. You think about the worship in the Church of Christ at large, and that guiding principle is what pleases man. And the things that please man are the same things as have always pleased man. It's sensuality. It's will worship. You think about the music that's brought in. We're not opposed to music in the worship of God. We have music. We sing and we make melody. It is musical. Often you hear that. People say, well, maybe you haven't heard it as much up here as what I heard in Ireland, but you're the church that doesn't have music. No, we do have music. God commands us to sing with music. But we don't use musical instruments. And we do that on a biblical basis. Because what is not commanded is forbidden. But the argument goes that it's more pleasing to the ear. It's more attractive to outsiders. It gives a more satisfactory worship experience. and so sensuality takes over. It's the same thing, musical instruments, it's the same thing as the candles and the incense and so on that we see in Roman Catholicism and Episcopalianism. Those things are to give pleasure to the senses. They're not to glorify God. They're not because God has commanded those things. They're for man's benefit, not God's. And so if we're to be zealous with God's zeal, we must reject these things. When God struck down Nadab and Abihu for offering profane fire, that which was not commanded, he says, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." It was zeal for the Lord's house that consumed Phinehas. But it wasn't just the idolatry, it was also the apostasy. The apostasy. He saw the people turning their backs on their God. He saw the people breaking their covenant. And friends, when we see that, we ought to be moved by it. We ought to weep over those who backslide. And we ought to be careful to guard ourselves against apostasy. The psalmist says in Psalm 101 do we hate the work of those who fall away? It shall not cling to me. You see, hate the work of those who fall away. Hate their apostasy. Hate their sin. And recognize that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Don't let it cling to you. And that's what Phinehas is doing here. This is leaven. If Zimri gets away with this fornication, what's to stop some other young Israelite man saying, "I'm going to do the same"? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so we should be zealous against sin, against apostasy. We should be zealous against heresy and heterodoxy. Now, those two are not the same thing. Heresy and heterodoxy are both forms of false teaching. But heresy is false teaching in the matters that are the most important in the Christian faith. That if you believe something heretical, then there is no possibility for you to be a Christian. There's no possibility for you to be saved. And so heresy is the most serious form of unbelief. But heterodoxy is simply false teaching more generally than that. You can believe things that are heterodox and still be a Christian. Think about the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism. I will always preach against Arminianism because it's heterodox. It's a false belief. And yet there are Arminians who are converted genuinely. They believe something that's a lie. They're confused in their doctrine. They haven't thought through clearly the teachings of the Scripture. But it's not as serious as denying the divinity of Christ. It's not as serious as denying the virgin birth or the resurrection of Christ. If you deny those things, you can't be saved. You're lost for all eternity. But yet, friends, should we not be opposed to both? Should we not be moved by both? And should we not be moved with the zeal of God against the misuse of the Holy Scriptures? If we're to be zealous as God is zealous, we should be zealous for the things God is zealous for, which is the Scripture of the Old and New Testaments. "Oh, how love I your law," the psalmist says. And so if we love the Scripture, we should be moved in anger when it's abused, when it's twisted and distorted to give rationale for heresy and heterodoxy. Zeal for God's house must consume us. But also zeal should consume us because of ecumenism. That is, when there is a false basis for unity in the Church of Christ. Particularly when you see those who don't share the gospel coming together with those that do. We can't have that because zeal for the Lord's house must consume us. To see ministers of churches that preach the gospel sharing a platform or a pulpit with Roman Catholics, or to share their pulpit with churches that have denied the divinity of Christ, or with churches that are lax in terms of sexual ethics, for example, who allow not only women ministers and elders, but allow homosexual ministers and elders. That is a step too far. That is pursuing peace at the price of purity. And if we're to be zealous for the things God is zealous for, we must be zealous for the holiness of God's house. There can't be a false basis of unity. Well, those are some things we should be zealous against, but there are other things. And as I gave the example earlier, we could think of abortion. We could think of euthanasia. We could think of the plethora of sexual sins in our society. But I focused on the first table of the law. Those sins which are immediately against God and against His glory, rather than simply being against man. It was such zeal that moved Phineas. Now, it's easier, of course, to be against sin in other people's lives. It's easier for all of us. It's easier for me to be opposed to your sin than for me to be opposed to my own sin. And you do the same thing. We deflect attention and blame from us, and we look at and scrutinize other people's lives. You think about it, we're called before we come to the Lord's table to examine ourselves. And I hope you do that. I hope you take God's law and you compare your life to it. And that you look to see that you're in the faith, and you look to see if you have fruits of righteousness. But it's much easier to take God's law and point it at other people and use it as a spotlight to show their faults. Why is it that we scrutinize other people under the microscope and we're prepared to tolerate many sins in our lives? See, if we had true zeal, we wouldn't just simply be opposed to sin out there. We'd be opposed to sin in here, in our hearts. And so zeal is opposed to sin. Then secondly, zeal must be for something. It's not enough to be opposed to things. It's not enough simply to be a negative. There must also be something positive. And so zeal must be for holiness. And zeal must be for the glory of God. Here Phineas shows us that. It wasn't simply that he dealt with sin, but he did so that the people of God might be holy, and so that God would be vindicated. God had announced judgment, and it was necessary for the glory of God that judgment would occur. He was zealous with my zeal. And so, friends, we can think on the opposite side. Yes, as we find sin, we should be zealous against it. But when we see something that's positive, when we see holiness in the life of a fellow Christian, do we desire it? Are we zealous for it? Do we pursue it? When we read in the scriptures of our need for holiness and righteousness, does zeal for God's house consume us, that we pursue it with all of our being? We can remember that in Titus 2, one of the purposes for which Christ died, He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Are you zealous for good works? It's not enough simply to be zealous against sin. You must be zealous for something. And good works are what replace it. But as we thought about sins amongst God's people, what about looking for righteousness amongst God's people? As you and I look at the Church of Christ today, we see that it's in a weak state. It's languishing. For some of you, you can say that you've never seen it as weak as it is now. That you've seen days of power, that you've seen days of strength and days of holiness, and now you look at it weak. What do you do? Well, it's not enough simply to speak about it. It's not enough simply in our fellowship meetings to lament it, although that's a good thing to do. But if we were truly zealous for the cause of Christ, would we not be on our knees praying? Would we not be on our knees pleading with the Lord to remember mercy, to come in a day of fire, to rend the heavens, and to come down? You see, I think that the sad thing is that as Christians that we lack this zeal But yes, we lament. Our theology is right. Yes, we're concerned, and that's a good thing. If there were no concern for Christ's cause, we really should question our state. We need to move beyond that to zeal. Zeal for God's house must consume us. We should be on our knees. But more than that, we should be moved to action. As we see all sorts of dead sinners all around us in their transgressions and sins, it's not zeal simply just to note that. It's not zeal simply to comment on that. True biblical zeal would seek to do something about it, to speak to them, to speak to them of Christ, to give them a word that is able to save their souls, if God would bless them. And we spoke of that, those of you that were at the book study on Wednesday evening. You see, zeal doesn't pick and mix. Zeal doesn't pick one area that you're going to focus on. Zeal is across the board. And I think in many ways we can be zealous for one thing. There are some people who like doctrine. There are some people who are more theologically minded, some who are more academic. And so zeal for these things consumes them. And they can examine these things, and they can argue these things, they can articulate these things. But what about sin? What about sin in the camp? Are they zealous against that? There are some that are good at witnessing. There are some people in this world that never miss an opportunity to share the gospel of Christ. And yet they're not concerned about theology. They're not concerned about heterodox teaching. They're not concerned, perhaps, about immorality. And so we can't pick and choose what we're going to be zealous for. We must be zealous with God's zeal. And He's concerned with holiness across the board. There is, as I said earlier, a natural zeal and a natural enthusiasm. Some people are more enthusiastic than others. Some are more outgoing than others and appear more zealous. But what we are seeking is spiritual zeal. So the question for us is, how do we get it? Well, as I said earlier when I made the distinction between the moderates and the evangelicals, true zeal must be fueled by the gospel, the evangel. To not have that at the heart means that our zeal is without knowledge. It's misguided. Think about the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3. Christ speaks against it. They weren't hot, they weren't cold, but they were lukewarm. No one wants to drink something that's lukewarm. You'd rather something hot or cold. A nice hot cup of tea or coffee, or a cool, refreshing drink, but not lukewarm. Because what does Christ do to the lukewarm? He spews it out of his mouth. He detests it. And there it warns us, therefore be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. And particularly, how can we be zealous? Well, it tells us there, behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. And he who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. You see, what is the antidote to a lack of zeal? What is the antidote to the lukewarm Christian? It's to open the door of your heart to Christ, and to dine with him, and he with you. It's to commune with him. It's to fellowship with him. It's to abide with him. And it's the simplest truth, and yet it's the one we're most likely to forget in the Christian life. Our devotion to God, our personal worship, prayer, reading the scripture, meditation. These things that we know are so necessary are the easiest things to let slide, to pass away. Galatians 4 verse 18. But it's good to be zealous in a good thing, always. And not only when I am present with you. Christ gives to us an example for zeal. As I said earlier, he cast out the money changers. He drove them out of the court of the Gentiles. And as it interprets it for us, zeal for your house has consumed me. He's the ultimate example of zeal. He was concerned for the glory and honor of God. He was a man who dwelt with God, who prayed each day, who meditated upon the scriptures, And that's the example for us. But here we notice also, and this is in conclusion, not simply is Phinehas commended for his zeal, but he's also rewarded for it. The Lord is gracious to reward his people, despite the fact we don't deserve it. You see, any good work that we do is done by the power of the Spirit of God. It's because God has moved us, because God has exhorted us to do that good work, and he's given us the necessary grace to do it. But God in his grace rewards that. But even though at times we say our righteousness is incomplete and like filthy rags, yet God rewards what is good in it for the sake of Christ. And so Phinehas is rewarded. In verses 12 and 13, God says, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Two covenants, but really one. The covenant of peace and the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. This is what he promised. The covenant of peace simply means that there will be peace for Phinehas. True spiritual peace. And not only to him, but to his descendants after him. There will be an everlasting priesthood. All right, in one sense, these things belong to Phinehas already. But if the line of Phinehas were faithful, he already was a priest. And he already was in line to become the high priest. When his father Eleazar died, he would be high priest. The covenant of an everlasting priesthood, in a sense, it already belonged to him, as long as they remained faithful. But here God gives the word of comfort, a gospel word of comfort, that Phinehas' descendants would indeed become priests. And that all throughout the Old Testament, this would continue. And that there would be a wonderful completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have time to develop it just now, but the covenant of peace and the covenant of the everlasting priesthood in Isaiah 54, it shows us that leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The priest who was after the order of Melchizedek, as Hebrews 7 shows us, without beginning of days and without end of days. But notice here particularly that Phinehas is commended because he turned back, verse 11, turned back my wrath from the children of Israel. And parallel to that in verse 13 at the end, and made atonement for the children of Israel. He's not simply commended for being zealous, but he's commended for doing something in particular, making atonement and putting away God's wrath. It's only through the shedding of blood that God's wrath can be turned away. And Phinehas was particularly commended for this. Because he was zealous, he plunged the javelin into these two fornicators and idolaters. And the plague did not spread further amongst the people of God. They were atoned for. Wrath was appeased, was put away. Propitiation was made. An altar, as it were, was built there. And these people were slaughtered on it. But that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as zeal for the Lord's house consumed him, the Lord Jesus didn't shed someone else's blood, but he shed his own blood. He laid down his own life as this sacrifice. You see, it's important for us to realize that if God's wrath is to be turned away from us, it must be done on a legal basis. God's justice must be satisfied. And there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. And Phinehas knew that. And that's why he shed blood. The Lord Jesus Christ, in order to make a full redemption, to completely put away the wrath of God from the people of God, he couldn't find someone else and put them to death. He couldn't simply put the perpetrators to death, because it was insufficient to put away the wrath of God. It was insufficient to make atonement. And so he had to, out of his own zeal, for the glory of God, lay down his own life upon the cross. You see, a greater one than Phinehas is here. He has made a complete and a final atonement. And we learn well from that. Zeal in and of itself can never inherit heaven. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Anything that we manufacture in ourselves, any fervency for the things of God, it can't get us into heaven. And yet, the Lord in His grace is pleased to reward zeal. Zeal that is true, that is with knowledge. Zeal that is motivated by the gospel of Christ. Zeal that desires holiness. Zeal that is aiming for the glory of God. The Lord is willing to reward it, and to reward it richly. But friends, if you and I are zealous for the things we've been talking about this evening, or this morning, that there is a reward for us, that we can hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servants." We're to remember that Christ Jesus has died not simply to redeem us, but to purify us and to make us zealous for good works. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we lament and we confess that there is a lack of zeal at times in our hearts, that we are unmoved by various things that occur around us, and worse than that, we're unmoved by many of the secret sins in our hearts. O gracious God, have pity upon us. Stir up our hearts to godly zeal. May we be zealous with your zeal. O Lord, we plead that you would make us like Phineas, and that you would make us like Christ, that zeal for your house would consume us. And Lord, that we would not be so concerned with the things which are here below, that we would not love the world and the things of the world, but that we would love Christ and the things of Christ. So Lord, help us, we pray, for we realize just how reliant we are upon the Spirit of God to do these things and to work these things in us. Bless us then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll conclude from the words of Psalm 106. At verse 24. Verses 24 to 31. Again, the history of God's people. Yea, they despised the pleasant land, believed not his word, but in their tents they murmured, not hearkening to the Lord. Therefore in desert them to slay, he lifted up his hand among nations to o'erthrow their seed and scatter in each land. They unto Baal Peor did themselves associate, the sacrifices of the den they did profanely eat. Thus by their lewd inventions they did provoke his ire, and then upon them suddenly the plague brake in as fire. Then Phinehas rose and justice did, and so the plague did cease, that to all ages counted was to him for righteousness. So these words, 24 to 31, we stand to sing praise to God. Amen. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.